Thank you. Thank you for that wonderful message and music. Before we begin this morning, as you're turning to the book of Ephesians chapter 6, I'd like to just say a couple of words of thanks. First of all, to Dr. Harden and the whole music department for putting together integration in such a creative way, the theme song that I had asked them to integrate into our chapel services this week of "You're the God of This City." It became, in our Thailand trip this past summer, actually more than a song. It became the prayer of our hearts as we saw 8 people come to faith. It doesn't sound like a lot, but when you're in a pretty staunchly Buddhist setting, we saw 8 people come to faith. Amen. 2 of them were Buddhist monks you heard about yesterday when Josh gave his testimony, and they're to be baptized at the end of this month. So we are just thrilled because the God of that city moved to our prayer.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. To Him. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, as I said, to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 18 through 20. I'd like, first of all, to draw your attention to this chunk of concrete. Might not look like much to you, but it has a prominent place permanently on my desk because it is simultaneously a source of conviction to me and a reminder of the power of God. You see, I was in a taxi in July of 1989, riding back from a convention center in Manila in the Philippines, where I was attending the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization. I was sharing the taxi with an East Berlin pastor. At that time, there was an East Berlin. And he was sitting in the back, and his English was far better than my German, so our conversation took place in English. And I don't know why, I just turned around and I asked him, I said, "Brother, do you think we'll ever be free to share the gospel in the Soviet Union and the communist bloc areas in Europe?" He reached up and grabbed my shoulder. I thought he was going to pull me into the back seat with him. And he turned my face around and he said with glow on his face, "Brother, pray with us." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "That wall will come down." I thought to myself, "Self, that won't happen in my lifetime or his. Fat chance." I said, "Why do you say this, brother?" He says, "A gathering has been in my house every Monday night from 6 p.m., and he could see the Berlin Wall right outside his window. And he said they gathered on their faces, and a little group became a big group over a full 10-year period. And he said we gathered there to do nothing but pray from 6 till wee hours of the morning that that wall will come down." I got out of the taxi, went on my way, and promptly forgot about that chat. Till 4 months later, November of 1989, I was looking at the television one evening, and all of a sudden the news changed, and there was a dramatic world event happening, which we've become accustomed to now. Now all somebody has to do is sneeze, and it's breaking news. But this was breaking news. To my amazement, I saw German youth climbing all over the Berlin Wall with pickaxes and chiseling down that wall. A few years later, I had a student who was actually a military kid who was in Berlin that very night, and he got a bucket of these chunks. That's why this is important to me, because you see, this is a piece of the Berlin Wall. It reminds me of my faithlessness and the power of God. All the political pundits are still trying to prognosticate what the reasons were why the wall came down. There's all sorts of socioeconomic theories and political theories, but I can tell you today, I know that while God may use human instruments, what brought that wall down was the power of prayer and a God who heard his people's cry. As we move out to engage our community, there are walls of darkness. There are walls of silence. There are walls of bitterness. There are walls of lostness. And folks, they stretch from around our hill all the way to the uttermost parts of the earth. It is a God-sized, daunting task, and don't you dare sit like one faithless one in the front of a taxi and say, "Not in my lifetime or yours, brother." Remember what prayer has done. This morning, we gained a little insight into the nature of praying like that. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is rounding out this great epistle. It is one of his prison epistles, as you know. He is chained, likely to a Roman soldier, under house arrest in Rome, his first Roman imprisonment. There he penned Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon while he was interred there. A man who was captured was really free to do some things that we still study and thousands of others have and will till Jesus comes. But we gain a little insight into his life, a little vignette into his heart, because we see as he rounds out these grand themes, he opens with some of the grandest statements in all of the New Testament about the treasury of the mercy of God being poured out on those who least deserve it, you and me. He weaves his way on through, and as Paul is typically fond of doing, he makes a pivot point. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he leaves the grandiose themes and he gives us application. He says, "Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of your calling." And then he unravels for us the pragmatics of that, and he reaches a crescendo in this epistle, not coincidentally, that prayer is the crowning focus of where he leaves us. You remember the context here, starting in verse 10. He says, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now, this is a man who's chained, who probably has to have permission to just go to the bathroom. He is about as limited, and from all external observation, he is so physically handicapped because of his imprisonment that he is not the kind of person you would anticipate would be saying to others, "Be strong," except for that next statement, "in the Lord and in the power of his might." He tells us to put on the whole armor of God that we might stand against the schemes, the plots, the devices of the devil, the one who creates those dark and dingy walls that surround us. And he itemizes for us a whole panoply of armor in the next verses from verse 13 on down through verse 17. Of every accoutrement you could imagine, he's probably sitting there looking at the Roman soldier that is charged with his supervision. And he's aware of them and has seen them in numerous occasions. And from memory, he takes their armament and their weaponry as the basis for his symbols. But he says in verse 12, "Realize this, we do not war or wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, and against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Sometimes we may miss the battle because we're not looking far enough to where the enemy really lies. It's not a physical army. He's not suggesting the formation of a violent set of troops that are able to kill. He is suggesting a spiritual armor and spiritual weaponry, spiritual war to tear down those walls. Notice, if you will, that there is a beginning point here in verse 18 where he starts with an adverb, praying. There's debate over what that actually means. That is Paul having a senior moment here where he just goes off into another topic? Or is it somehow integrally connected to those prior verses where he's listing all of the armament? I think he is. It is not, I think, a separate piece of armament, but it is actually linked with the verb that commands control over verse 17 when he says, take up the helmet of salvation. And in addition to that, he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The only offensive weapon in the panoply of the armament of the Christian is the Word of God. But notice he says that that Word of God is not your word. It is of God, and it is the sword of the Spirit. Roman soldiers customarily carried a machaira, a little two-edged, 9-inch approximately sword, that it was their backup line of defense. When all else failed, the shields were down, the swords were out of sight, and the last draw of their defense was to use this blade. And anyone trained in it as they were could be a deadly, deadly source. The writer of Hebrews tells us likely the very same thought, that little deadly sword is so sharp and is two-edged, it is able to divide even to the joining of bone and marrow. But I want you to notice something. The structure of these two verses, the way they hinge together, I don't think Paul has changed the subject, and I don't think prayer is an additional piece of armor because he doesn't associate it with some sort of armor element. Instead, I think it's a continuation of the flow of thought, and he is basically saying that this whole panoply of structured things, especially the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, are not things that you can put on. Now, wait a minute. He just said put on the whole armor. Yes, but there's an embedded implication here. It's a beautiful suit of armor hanging in your closet. If you walk in that closet and you assemble it and put it on yourself, then you stand in your own power and you stand in your own strength. But if you stand naked before the God of this universe with your heart poured out to Him in prayer and ask Him, Lord, dress me with your armor. Give me your sword of the Spirit, the power of the Word of God. Then walls will come down. So he says praying, and he says always. Kairos is the word there. Literally means, as we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that there's a difference between chronos and kairos. We pray on mission trips for kairos moments. Those moments when there is not something we can measure with human instruments, clocks, calendars, watches. They're not the kinds of things we're looking for. We're praying for those moments where God interrupts the flow of human thought. He interrupts the flow of human history, and He opens the fabric of lives, and He inserts the power of the Word of God. He says, praying always in those kairos environments and moments with all prayer and supplication. Now, these are two words that have a distinguishing effect. Prayer is a general term, prosuke. The pro at the beginning of it, I want you to pay attention to, because it's not just a generic general request. It means toward something. From the context, there's only one object that the prayer could be directed toward. As you're aware, in the pagan environments, there are prayers going to all sorts of spirits and deities and all sorts of pluralities. But in this context, the prayer is to that Spirit who controls the Word of God. Now, I know we pray to God in the name of Jesus to invoke the power of the Spirit. But it is God who is the object of our prayer. He is the focus of our prayer. Folks, we should have blinders on and focus our attention on the God of this city. He moves on and he says, not only in general requests, but also in very specific ones. And there seems to be a logic relationship here. As we begin to pray in generalities, in earnest, God begins to cause our minds to sync with his Spirit and to begin to think of more detailed and specific things, even as we pray. And sometimes, we know from Romans, he even prays beyond what we can utter for us. He says that we should do all prayer and supplication, specific items, in the Spirit. Now, in the Greek, it's rather interesting. The definite article is not there. As you're aware, if you're taking your Greek classes, it's an anarthrous construction. It's referencing essence. We see that over in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, anarthrous construction, God. What is he saying here? He's saying praying always with all general prayer petitions as well as specific prayer petitions in spirit. Now, the translators in New King James have interpreted that to be the same spirit that's referenced up in verse 17, so they add the term the. It could be implied here. But I think in addition to that, while that may be a viable argument, in addition to that, I think he is also referencing an attitude of spiritual focus. And it is only and completely fulfilled and experienced when it is in tune with the Spirit of the living God. So by implication, it could indeed be that that is what he's meaning. But because of the construction, it could also mean that he's referencing an attitude of the heart. Praying always for all general and specific requests, but in an attitude of continual spiritual focus. Don't break your concentration. Don't let the world distract you. Don't let academic studies, as valuable as they are, and that's what we're here for, distract you. The worst thing that can happen, I've seen it over the years, is for you to come to a seminary and lose your heart for devotion to God. Don't ever surrender that time with God. Don't ever surrender. Oh, well, you don't understand. I'm exegeting two paragraphs in Romans today. Isn't that enough? It's enough for that class. But the final exam is with God. So I'm not demeaning that in any way, but I'm saying if you're too busy to have your time with God, you are too busy. Amen. He moves on, he says, being watchful to this end and with all perseverance. The term watchful and perseverance are basically reiterating the same point. This should not be something that we just kind of flippantly do along the way. Oh yeah, hey, I'm going to pray today. God bless all the frogs in the world and God bless all the mosquitoes. Well, no, we don't want to bless mosquitoes, especially the Anopheles. They carry malaria. Kill all the mosquitoes, Lord, in the world. Folks, that's cute for a four-year-old. It's sinful for an adult. He says, be watchful with all perseverance. I think about an incident. I met a man once who was in military intelligence during the Second World War. He was posted in England. And it was in the time of the buildup for the Normandy invasion. He had a handcuff on his wrist attached to a briefcase. And he was sent to move into a taxi, and he didn't know where he was going. He went in this taxi to a particular point. At least it looked to be a taxi. It really wasn't. And they dropped him off in the middle of nowhere on the outskirts of London. And another taxi came and picked him up. And this happened three times. And finally, he ended up way on the western shore of England, in and around the area of Bristol. He said they drove into a compound. He wasn't sure where he was going. He was an engineer that was in military intelligence carrying this briefcase. All he knew is he had a duty to discharge, get this briefcase to the right people inside. They drove onto the compound, and he said, "What are those guys doing?" He looked at the sentries, and they were walking carrying something in their hands. Their rifles on their shoulders and something in their hands. He said, "What are they doing?" He said, "Oh, we want them always alert. We don't want any sentries around this compound who will in any way neglect their duties. We want them always ready and alert." He said, "What they're holding is a live grenade with the pin out." And he said they could not discharge that unless they threw it at an enemy or unless the next guard came with the pin to do the exchange. And then he would take the pin back. Man, what in the world was happening in that compound? He said he got in there and he saw more brass than he could possibly imagine. General Mark Clark was there. General Eisenhower was there. They were all there, sat up, and then pulled back a curtain with the entire integrated schematic diagram for the Normandy invasion. That was important enough that men needed to be prepared to give their lives to guard that place. Paul is saying you need to be on watch. You need to not just get by with routine, mundane praying. Folks, this is prayer with a purpose, prayer with a passion, prayer with watchful perseverance. And he says again, with all supplication, this time directed to all the saints. So we see four alls here that give us a criteria set for what Paul is saying in his general comments about prayer. He says, pray always. That's comprehensive. He says, use all prayer. That is connected to God with that focus. That is all perseverance. We are to be constant with our praying. And it is for all the saints. It is to be communal as the body of Christ. In verses 19 and 20, he shifts our attention to the specific aspects of praying for him. He's told you to pray specifically. Now he's going to give you a prayer request. And he says to the Ephesians, and for me, the prisoner chained to that Roman guard in that house arrest experience. Here's what he asked. He could ask anything. Pray that I'll be released tomorrow. You know, they're going to hear my case. He could pray all sorts of self-centered things, but he prays one thing. He says, pray that I will have utterance, that it may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That's not a self-centered prayer. That is a man chained who's still finding ways to proclaim the gospel. He says that he wants utterance, literally words, to be given to him, that he might then open his stoma, his mouth, and that he might do so boldly. Now, at first we think of that as a kind of an arrogant twist, but the word unraveled literally can mean with transparency, with confident transparency. You're going to see in a minute why I think that that should be perhaps more the way we render it. Not that there's an arrogant boldness there, but there is a clear, transparent confidence of the truth of what he's saying. To make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, the whole concept of mystery we could unpack for weeks. He spends the whole third chapter dealing with the mystery of the gospel. Suffice it to simply say that he defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, this is the gospel, that Christ died, he was buried, and he raised again on the third day. That's the gospel, and all of the Christological meaning that flows into that. Folks, it means salvation, and he says it's a mystery. Does that mean that it belongs on the sci-fi channel? Of course not. It's not something that's uncomprehendable. It's not something that is mysterious in some sort of alien UFO sci-fi kind of way. It is mysterious because it's God's unfolding plan that began before the foundations of the earth. And only in the life moment of the person and work of Christ has it become crystal clear by the revelation of God that God is about the redeeming business. And he's been working all of human history to that point. That day when someone asked me, if I were to die today, do I know where I would spend eternity? Folks, that was 2 weeks after a gunman made me kneel down facing a wall and placed a pistol in the back of my head while I worked at a service station. And he and his friend who were robbing the station began to argue over whether or not to kill me. I didn't know what to do. It was all one of those, like a weird dream where everything just moves slowly all of a sudden. But I do remember consciously putting my hands together, facing that wall, kneeling down. And a little prayer my grandmother used to sing to me when I would go to bed sometimes at night. She would sing, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Folks, I was lost. I knew it. And that little grain of mustard seed, I think, is the only reason I'm here today. Those two men, when the police came, they locked me in a storeroom, but when the police came, those two men apparently robbed another station. Two teenage boys shot to death with the same caliber weapon that day. One of them facing the wall. And I remember what the guy said when he came out of the office and he saw the other guy with the gun in the back of my head. And he said, "Are you going to kill him too?" I'm so glad that Paul asked for boldness, transparent confidence to make known this mystery so that I could be informed of the gospel message and also for you. Hey, and so realize it's not for just us. It's not only for us. It is for this hill. It is for the hills that are all over this world that are in bondage to darkness and walls of doubt and fear that need the gospel, the clarifying gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, "For which I am an ambassador." You know, ambassadors are usually people of prominence and position. It's customary that when an ambassador comes and he'll have a letter of introduction or some sort of gift or some sort of sign of his authority. "Oh, I'm representing the Great Britain," and he brings fish and chips, I guess, to the president or something. But he's got a letter of introduction and he's got some sort of authentication. Paul, almost in using this term, begs you to ask him, "What's your credential, Paul? What are you going to do whenever you're asked to justify the authority that you have?" He says, "For which I am an ambassador in chains." His credential doesn't mount on a wall like a diploma or something written. His credential isn't a gift he brings to impress some king here on earth, some earthly potentate. His credential is the chain that has set him free. He says, in order that I may, and he iterates it again. It's a Hebraism. He's repeating himself from verse 19. That I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We live in a day when we as Southern Baptists are in desperate need of a Great Commission resurgence. But you know what? That's not unusual for us. We were born out of the need of a Great Commission resurgence. When there were blocks to missionary activity, we founded the convention to open those doors, to bring down walls, and to go instead in obedience and march in lockstep with our Savior's commands. All throughout our history, we have been about the business of resurging with the Great Commission, with the mystery of this gospel. But I can tell you that historically, we can well see that the difference between plans and programs and stratagems and a move of God is what Paul has said here. Prayer. We've got a great armor in the closet. Stand naked before God and let Him dress you for warfare. Let Him tear down the walls with the sword of the Spirit. The life of one man that I have met along the way, a man named Pastor Yu. I'm sure he's deceased now. This was in the late 90s when I met him. He was living in the city of Baoshan in Yunnan province in China, near the border with Burma. He was in his 90s then. I was told that he had been quite a leader among the churches, particularly for the Lisu people, there in that section of China. Pastor Yu was the last known disciple of a great China inland missionary named W.O. Frazier. And W.O. Frazier won this young man to the Lord when he was young and cultivated his life. And there was a time in the 1930s when right before World War II was to break out and right before all the tragedy of the Communist Revolution was about to unfold, that W.O. Frazier heard about a famous Chinese evangelist, Hua Mingdao, who was going to be traveling to the neighboring city of Kunming. Now, by horseback, it was a five-day arduous journey. On foot, it was far greater than that. So W.O. Frazier knew Hua Mingdao. He wanted his young disciple to get a little of what Hua Mingdao was like to rub off on him. So he bought a horse and set him on his path with a letter of introduction so that he could see the great evangelist. Thousands were coming to Christ all over China in those days, and Hua Mingdao was mightily used of God. After one of the evening services, when Pastor Yu was just enamored with what he saw, he got in to meet with Hua Mingdao, and he said, "Brother Dao, what is the secret? How is it that so many come to Christ at your preaching?" He took the young man's hand, placed it on his right knee, and he said, "What do you feel?" He said, "It feels like calluses, worn spots on your knee." He said, "Feel the other one, the same." Power was in prayer. Pastor Yu said he came back. The events I just mentioned began to unfold. This man endured prison. He endured beatings. He came within the inches of his life. He was subject to scorn during the Cultural Revolution and had to endure all the atrocities of the Gang of Four. But there he sat. I wish I'd had a tape recorder, because his story is gone now. Either that or he's well over 100. And I said to him, "Pastor Yu, how did you endure? What's the secret?" He took my hand and put it on his right knee. He said, "What do you feel?" Calluses from prayer. Folks, if we will have a Great Commission resurgence, it is going to be the move of God. We can't programize it. We cannot create it. Otherwise, it will fizzle like any other human plan. But if prayer is the focus, walls will come down. The only way to close this message this morning is to ask you to help me apply it. Wherever you are, if you're in the aisles, I ask you just to turn if you feel you can physically in any way. I'm going to kneel here in just a moment. You just kneel or move forward in your seat to show that your heart is yielded, because the only thing we can do in compliance with this text is to cry out for the same thing Paul beckoned his audience for, that the God of this city, the King of these people, will tear down the walls, and like a mighty army which moves forward only on its knees, we'll see a move of God. Would you join me in prayer? Oh Lord, you are the God of this city. You are the King of these people. And you are the King for many who are yet to hear in this hill and beyond to the uttermost parts of the earth. Lord, tear down the walls. Dress us in your armor. We are naked before you, Lord. If we try to put on these pieces, then it's a human effort. But if you will dress us, we will be geared for battle against those spiritual powers that we face, so daunting they are. Father, give us a Great Commission resurgence. Give us a great awakening. In our hearts, let it begin with us and move and reverberate to all the nations of this earth. Lord, we pray that you will let the nations be glad and worship you, and that you'll give us obedience and obedient spirits to do what you ask us to do. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.